right, chapter 15 in the book of Revelation. 8 verses, let's go ahead and read. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having 7 plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. The Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, you King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been made manifest." And after these things, I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And there came out from the temple 7 angels that had the 7 plagues, arrayed with precious stones, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and none was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels should be finished. So there's chapter 15. Before we get started, I think because it's hard to jump into a middle of a class like this, I think we'll do a quick review of basically what we've done here so far. We are looking at the book of Revelation, not from the standpoint of how the world looks at it, nor the standpoint of how many of you may have been taught it. We're looking at the book of Revelation as the Bible reveals the book of Revelation. As I pointed out in this class several times, before we try to understand all the visions, all the scary stuff, and all the other things that are in the book of Revelation, there are 4 verses that you must understand and understand clearly if you're going to understand the book. That is Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22:6, and Revelation 22:10. These 4 verses are key to understanding the book of Revelation. And they simply say, 1:1 and 1:3, say, these are the things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. This, at the very beginning of the book, shows that whatever has been revealed unto John is something that is getting ready to happen. The time is at hand, and we research this word or this phrase at hand throughout the Bible, and we see something that is soon, something that is immediate. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, he also said that this message that was revealed was sent to the servants and signified by his angel. The word signify in the Greek is a word that literally means to reveal by signs. So at the very beginning of the book, we know that this is a book of symbols. It is a book of pictures. We see a picture and we ask ourselves, what is the truth? For each picture does reveal a biblical principle. We also pointed out that the vision in the book of Revelation begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and it goes all the way through to chapter 22, verse 5, which is the end of the vision. So 4:1 to 22:5 is the vision of the book of Revelation. In 22:6, at the very end of the vision, and this is key, These are the things that must shortly come to pass. The illustration goes, if John walked in here and gave us a book and said, these are the things that must shortly come to pass, the time is at hand, we would look for something that was about to happen. Not for anything that was, say, 40 centuries down the road. 22:10. John is specifically told not to seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is at hand. Now, to understand the phrase, we went to Daniel chapter 8. You don't have to go there now. Read it when you get time. I'll give you a quick summary. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel receives a vision in the year 550 B.C. We know that it's 550 B.C. because Daniel receives the vision in the third year of Belshazzar, who was king of Babylon. Belshazzar, as we know from history, became co-regent with Nabonidus in the year 553. So we know the date of the beginning of the vision. And at the end of the vision, the question was asked, how long, and it says, until the sanctuary is cleansed. So we know the date of when the sanctuary was cleansed in the book of Daniel, of who it involves, Medo-Persia and Greece. We know the end of the date is 164 B.C. So the beginning of the vision is 550 B.C. The end of the vision is 164 B.C. And Daniel is told in verse 26 of chapter 8, shut up the book, for it is a long time coming. 164 from 550 B.C. is 386 years, and God says, shut up the book. It's a long time. Why did I give this? Simply because John is told in 22:10, do not shut up the book. Why? For the time is at hand. So you need to understand these four verses before you even get into anything else in the book of Revelation. We have also pointed out in this study that in this book of Revelation, that it is a book of pictures. We see a picture and we ask ourselves, what is the truth? Not everything in the vision is literally fulfilled. And we'll see that when we get next week, when we get into Revelation 17. Because we will go over a historical period of the beast, the seven heads and the ten horns. We will go over that, and it may take a couple of weeks. But we'll see in the vision, things are put in there to carry the thought of the vision, or to get to the specific point of the vision. As we study this book, I don't want to make things hard for you. It's a difficult book, yes, but it can be absolutely understood. Because God will be, we are told in the first chapter that blessed is he that hears the words and keeps the words of the prophecy. To say that the book cannot be understood is saying that God has mocked us and given us a book that cannot be understood. The book is absolutely understandable. The problem comes is that we come from this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture. And then all of a sudden, we get into a whole lot of different interpretations. As I pointed out before, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Knows prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For man did not speak of his own will, but spake of God being guided by the Spirit. That tells you and me not only the inspiration of the Bible, but also tells you and me that if I'm going to understand the Bible, or to understand the book of Revelation in this case, I have to go to the Bible itself. There's going to be phrases, there are going to be words, there's going to be all sorts of things brought up in a study like this, and you have to ask yourselves, I see a picture, what's the truth? I hear a phrase, how is the biblically used? I see a word, how does the Bible interpretate the word, whatever it is? For example, there's a day of the Lord in Nahum. Paul also speaks of the day of the Lord in the letter of Thessalonica. Therefore, the day of the Lord that is in Nahum is the one that Paul speaks of in Thessalonica, right? Of course not. The one in Thessalonica is clearly, by context, talking about the end of the world, whereas the day of the Lord in Nahum talks about the judgment upon Nineveh. But the principle is still the same, and we've got to understand that. The principle of the phrase day of the Lord is still the same. There are two aspects to the day of the Lord. One is judgment upon the ungodly and blessings for the righteous. And that is too is a biblical principle. So keep these things in mind as you study it. If you do not get along, in every one of these classes, we are recording it and we are putting it online, right? Yeah, I didn't know if you guys were taking and laughing at me after class. What? But anyway, we're putting it online. Go to the website and catch what you've missed. If I go too fast for you, you can't write fast enough, as I've been accused of at times, go to the website. You can play it back and forth, okay? I haven't listened to it myself. I hear myself enough as it is. Any questions so far? Any debate in my class, whether this class or any class, and it should be in any class that we have ever seen, any debate in our classes should be based upon a biblical foundation. As I've pointed out, it's according to who you read, but there's 350 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. I said allusions, not quotes. And that, too, lets you know, one, Old Testament study is important, and two, that's where I can get understanding of what's being in the book of Revelation. So with that brief introduction to that, keep that in mind. We're in chapter 15. Now is the time of judgment. No more delays. No more warnings. Judgment has come. Now, those of you who have been in my class may say, wait a minute. In chapter 11, verse 15, you said that judgment was complete and had fallen upon Rome, in chapter 15. Now you're saying now's the time for judgment. Chapters 15 and 16 are parallel to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Revelation. Let me say that again. Chapters 15 and 16 are parallel to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Revelation. The seven bowls, if you remember, in the book of Revelation, the bulk of the book is summed up in the seventh seal. For it is the seventh seal that holds the seven trumpets, and it is then the seventh trumpet that all the bowls of wrath are poured out. When the seventh trumpet sounds, as it did in Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet sounded, all the bowls of wrath were poured out upon the ungodly. So now, as we open up chapter 15, we are seeing what has happened in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Before the trumpet sounded, no one listened. When the trumpet sounded, and remember, trumpets in the Bible were used to assemble the people and also to warn the people. When the trumpets were sounding, warnings were given, and people would not listen. Now there's no more delays. There's no more warnings. Judgment is at hand. As you look at verse 1 of 15, you see, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues, which are the last, for in them are finished the wrath of God. Do not think, as you read this phrase, that are finished the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is exhausted in this matter. What is being said here is just simply that the full wrath of God concerning the situation in hand, which is Rome and Satan's use to Rome, is all that is needed to do the job. Look, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 7, and we'll get an understanding of this. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 7, "Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, And you, son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "thus says the Lord Jehovah unto the land of Israel, and end," notice, "the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end upon you, and I will send my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will bring upon you all the abominations, and all of your abominations, excuse me. And my eyes shall not spare you, neither will I have pity, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations shall be in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am Jehovah." Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, an evil and only evil, behold, it comes. An end is come," notice, "the end is come. It is awakened against you, behold, it comes. Your doom is come unto thee, O inhabitant of the land. The time is come, the day is near, a day of tumult, and not of joyful shouting upon the mountains." And we'll stop right there. Ezekiel receives the message of the end of Israel. Notice he says, an end and the end. The reason for it is seen in verse 3. He will judge because according to their ways and their abominations. To understand what's going on here, Ezekiel is already in Babylonian captivity. In 606, the first deportation of Jerusalem and Judea was taken into Babylon. This was Daniel and a lot of the royal seed. In 597, the second deportation of Babylon was taken in. This would be the time of Ezekiel and others. While Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity, he gets a vision saying that the end is coming upon the people. This would be the final deportation and the destruction of Jerusalem, not 70 AD, but in 586 BC. But notice, my point here is, it is the end. Because of Israel's abominations, because of their ungodliness, God is going to judge them. But it is not his complete wrath, but the wrath that he has to do the job upon the ungodly because of their ungodliness, which in this case is Judah. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that he will execute what he needs to execute to judge and no more. And there's the same phrase that we see here back in Revelation 15 and verse 1, where he said, "For in them is the finished wrath of God." Not to say that the finished wrath of God is all that he has there, but what he has to do the job upon Rome and Satan in his use of Rome. You will also notice in verse 2, and this is point 2 on your study guide, the picture of the sea of glass. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we see a sea of glass before the throne of Jehovah. Here, the sea of glass is mingled with fire. Now we have the idea of judgment. Keep in mind, in the Bible, oftentimes we hear thunders, loud trumpets, fire, things like that, often speaks of judgment. Now, the victors are seen, and this is where translations differ. The victors are seen as either beside or by the sea of glass, or it is seen as on or upon the sea of glass. Now, first off, the sea of glass is an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle temple scene of the laver. Before the priest could come in and serve Jehovah God, he had to wash himself. Exodus 29 verse 4 is an example of that. Before Aaron and his son could begin their priestly ministry, Moses had to bathe them with the water out of the laver. So this is the idea of the sea of glass. It is an approach unto God. And it may help understand Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus comes to John the immerser, and John first doesn't want to immerse him. Jesus said, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness, to show that even before Jesus began his ministry to serve the Lord, he had to follow through with the custom of washing. Okay? That may understand it anyway. Now, here it is. In the Greek, the word is epi, and it means on or upon. So if your translation uses the word on or upon the sea of glass, it is correct. If it uses the word by or beside, then there's some question. But either way, let's look at the two pictures that we see in this one, whether it's on or whether it's beside. If it's on or upon, which seems to agree with the Greek, then we have the saints standing upon the sea of glass, coming through the trials and tribulations, and coming into a deeper, more deeper association or fellowship with God. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll see if we can get an idea on this. In Philippians 1, picking up in verse 27, only let your manner of life, or some of your translations will say conversation, or some of your translations will say only conduct yourself, but let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but for your salvation and that from God, because to you it hath been granted in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And if you'll look over quickly at chapter 3 of Philippians, and just look at verse 10. Well, let's pick up verse 9. And be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own, that even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his, notice, sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. So as we look at these passages of Scripture, we see that there is a life that we are to live no matter what the chaotic times are in our life. In the book of Revelation, it's the upcoming persecution that would begin with Domitian and would last some 2.5 centuries. But Paul, in this Philippian letter, is giving the ingredients of what a citizen is. And this is important, I think, as we look at the victorious saints as they come through the persecution in Revelation. The ingredients of being a good citizen we see in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. First of all, it is steadfastness, or some of your translations would say stand fast or stand firm. This gives the idea of being obedient unto faith. Passages like Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 15, and Ephesians 6 and verse 13 lets us know that we are in a spiritual battle. And in this spiritual battle, we are to stand firm. If any of you have ever done any history on wars throughout the world, you will see that one of the things that Satan tries to do is to unnerve, not Satan in this case, but what the opponent tries to do is to get the opponents to be unnerved, unrattled. Here we see, especially in Ephesians 6:13, where we are equipped with an armor that is to be used to be able to overcome. And as you look at during the time of Rome, of Paul, the Roman army, you notice that as you look at the history about them, they always marched shoulder to shoulder. They always moved forward. They did not let anything to divide them, because if they became divided, then they became defeated. And that brings us to the second ingredient of citizenship, unity. One spirit with one mind. That brings into mind passages like Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Be you of the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following, where Paul would tell the people, the church at Corinthians, do not let there be no divisions among you. Divisions have a way of dividing the church. Divisions have a way of defeating the purpose of God. Divisions come up in many ways. Divisions come up over matters like money. It comes up over matters like I didn't get my way. It comes up over matters of, well, I'm not happy with what's going on. Instead of trying to get to the root of the problem, whether it is here or whether within you, you sit back and you don't do anything. If you don't do anything, then there's a part of the body of Christ that is not achieving the purpose of which you are to achieve. Or if I'm causing a conflict, then I'm causing a conflict and I'm defeating the purpose of Christ there. So we see, number one, to stand fast upon the Word of God. And number two, be unified in the Word of God. And which brings us to the third, ingredient of being a citizen of God is the unconquerability, or striving together. In my translation here, it says in verse 28, and in nothing be affrighted. Do not be afraid. In our class on Wednesday night, we've been looking at Jude 3, talking about contending for the faith, which was once and for all delivered. We see in these first three ingredients, we see soldiers standing together as a unit, no division, shoulder to shoulder, ready to take on whatever onslaught is coming towards them. And then the fourth ingredient we see is calm courage. We see strength in God. When you get down to it, if the church is to be successful, if the church is to overcome the adversaries in which Satan throws against her, then she's going to have calm courage, which is in God. And here in the Philippian letter, we see four ingredients of what it is to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. For that's where our citizenship is. Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We sing the songs. We are just straying pilgrims. The world is not my home. And other songs to let us know that this is not the home of the saints. The home of the saints is in heaven. Now, the exhortation to suffer in verses 29 through 30. I want you to notice how Paul, and not only here, but in his writings, Paul will point out that suffering is a gift. Suffering is not only a gracious gift, but suffering is also a privilege to suffer for the Lord. Passages of scripture like verse 29, Acts 5 and verse 42, 1 Peter 4 verses 12 through 16, and Romans 8 and verse 17. Philippians 1:29, Acts 5, 42, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, and Romans 8, 17 lets us know that the early church saw suffering as a gift, saw suffering as a privilege to suffer for Christ. And notice, too, that they shared with Paul the suffering of Christ truckload of scripture that brings this passage out. The result of righteousness, Philippians 3:10. I want you to notice what he's saying. The result of the righteousness of in the fellowship of Christ is that we have. Number one, we have the power of his resurrection. Number two, we have fellowship with his sufferings. Number three, we have been conformed unto his death. And number four, that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Number one, the power of his resurrection. Know the power of his resurrection. Number two, to know the fellowship or to be in fellowship with his sufferings. Number three, being conformed unto his death. And number four, that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've said all this to bring you back to chapter 11, verse 2 of Revelation, or chapter 15, verse 2 of Revelation. If the translation on or upon the sea of glass mingled with fire, if this is true, and it appears to be true from the original language, we see the victorious saints who have come through the persecution. We see them standing upon the sea of glass, mingled with fire, that through their trials and tribulations, through their sufferings, through the persecution which has been upon them and will be upon them, we see that they have moved closer to the throne. And now they have entered into a more deeper fellowship with God. That's the picture. Now, if the translation by or beside the sea of glass is correct, then the Red Sea crossing is in view. We see the people of God having already come through the Red Sea, standing upon the shores, and the army of the ungodly has been defeated. Either way, we see the saints victorious in chapter 11 and verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, they sing a victory song. They praise God for his works and his ways, his name and his deeds. In verse 4, if you'll notice the last part of verse 4 of chapter 15, he says, "Who shall fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and for all the nations shall come and worship you." Notice the last phrase, "For your righteous acts have been made manifest." Here we have an allusion to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, that through the judgment of God, the world learns righteousness. That's Isaiah 26 and verse 9. In verses 5 through 8, we have a tabernacle scene. "And after these things, I saw the temple of the tabernacle, and the testimony in heaven was open. And there came out of the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues, arrayed with precious stones, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who live forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And none was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished." Now we have a tabernacle temple scene. The origin of the judgment is the throne of God. Now in the tabernacle, the temple, we had the holy place, and then we had the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, we had the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant contained the law of God. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim. They were looking down upon the law. And the only thing that stopped them from going out and avenging the law of God was the blood-bought mercy seat that was upon the ark. But what I'm trying to see here in the picture that we see here is just simply that the origin of judgment begins at the throne of God. During the Old Testament time, the Israelites associated the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, as the place where God dwelt. As you look at this picture that's being presented here, we see that seven angels come out. These will be the ministers of the judgment of God. They are given the seven bowls of wrath. They are dressed, notice how they are dressed. They are dressed in priestly garments. So it shows that their task is not of their own, but they are doing the task of Jehovah God. And they have the nature of judgment, which is full, it is wrathful, and it is eternal. A comparison to this passage of Scripture would be Numbers 16, verses 41 and following, where after the judgment fell upon Koleth and those who rebelled with him. Korah's rebellion, yeah. Number chapter 16. The next day, verses 41 and following, deals with the next day after the rebellion had been taking place. And you will see that the plague of death was put upon the people. Aaron goes out to make intercession for the people, but the tabernacle is filled with smoke. When the tabernacle is filled with smoke, no one can enter in. So that lets you and I know that the judgment which we see here in the book of Revelation, there is no mediation. There is no one who will revoke it. It is eternal. It is everlasting. But it is not the end of the world. It is judgment upon the ungodly. There is no mediation, and there is no one who can enter in until this judgment is fulfilled upon, in this case, Rome. In this picture that we see here in chapter 15 as we close, we see that the final trumpet is sound, the seven bowls of wrath poured off. The seven bowls of wrath contain the full wrath of God, needed to deal with Rome and Satan's use of Rome. It will be seen, the church will realize this when they see in September of 96 AD the assassination of Domitian, in which the persecution of the church began. And of course, they will understand its complete fulfillment finally at the fall of Rome in the 5th century AD. Any questions? None. Okay. Well, we're about 4 minutes early. Read next week chapter 16. Also read chapter 17. We should get into that. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.